Ron?
Okay. So this is John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, this is, of course, a familiar passage for most of us. And one of the dangers always for any of us who have been reading the Bible for years is that it's all familiar. And when we come to a passage that's familiar, we can just kind of read through it and miss the shock. Because in almost everything that Jesus did, there was something shocking. I mean, Jesus over and over again would do things that people just couldn't believe that he was actually doing. And then the other thing that tends to get in our way when we read the gospel is not only the passage that we're reading is familiar, but the entire gospel is familiar. So when we read a passage like this, we know the big picture of what's going on. We open up the picture of the story of the Last Supper, and we're already thinking about the cross. We're reading it from the standpoint of knowing what's about to happen. We're reading it thinking that this is Jesus' last meal. Tomorrow he goes to the cross. We read it, and we have this sense of the power of the moment, right? And we can easily imagine that the disciples are in that place, right? And by when we do that, we can miss out what's kind of really going on. So the two things that I want to kind of bring out as background is, first of all, where the disciples probably were at this point. What was going on in their heads, okay? The disciples, as first century, second temple Jews, they had a very clear idea, and this is familiar to most of you, of who the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. They expected the Messiah was going to come, was going to be this glorious leader, gather an army, drive out the Romans, and set up the kingdom. They expected that this is the time that God was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they were fully expecting, as all the other Jews at the time were, that this is who Jesus is. And that he is going to turn everything upside down on its head right now. And even though Jesus has been saying, especially for the last week, that they've been in Jerusalem prior to the Last Supper, that there's a different plan. Right? He's been trying to get through to them that the Son of Man has to suffer and die. But most likely the disciples have not understood it. The disciples are most likely, because all their lives they've been told that this is what they're to expect, most likely, as they're sitting around the Last Supper, they're not looking at Jesus and thinking, tomorrow he dies. The way that we are when we read the passage. They're most likely not saying, tomorrow he goes home to the Father. Most likely they're looking at him and thinking, tomorrow it begins. Right? They've been in Jerusalem. A week ago, the crowds were gathered, meeting him at the gates, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they've been waiting all week for him to do something dramatic. Right? They're waiting for the revolution to begin. And now they're on the very eve of the Passover, and most likely they're expecting, tomorrow the revolution begins. Tomorrow Jesus takes the throne. And most likely they're also thinking, tomorrow we sit on our thrones. Because remember, Jesus has said to them that you will sit on 12 thrones with me and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Remember John and James with their mother came to Jesus and said, you know, we have this little request. Right? When you come into your kingdom, right, which they're expecting any day, when you come into your kingdom, allow my two sons to sit at your left and your right hand. Okay, this is what the disciples are expecting. And you know what? There's actually a little evidence even for this, because if you look in Luke, it's specifically at the Last Supper that it says that the disciples were discussing amongst themselves who was the greatest. Okay? The disciples aren't in the place that where we are. We come to the passage and we're in the passion narrative. The disciples weren't. The disciples were in the kingdom narrative. The disciples are sitting at the dinner and they're thinking, this is it, right? Remember, this is Peter in just a few hours when the soldiers come. He whips out the sword. He's like, yes, the action is starting. And they're fully expecting that they are about to enter into their inheritance. They're fully expecting that they are about to finally be revealed, right? And they're kind of like campaign managers, right? You know, the campaigns, and they'll be starting up here. There's already the little sniffs in the air. And pictures of enormous heels of Hillary Clinton treading on the, you know, anyways, if you look at Time magazine. So as the campaign, if you imagine like campaign leaders and the candidate is, you know, really pulling away, his numbers are looking really good, I bet towards the end of the campaign there's a real shift inside the campaign mechanism, and they stop talking about the next rally or whatever, and they start talking about, you know, who's going to get what slice of the pie? You know, who's going to be Secretary of State? Who gets second undersecretary of the procurement? And, you know, all these. And then people start thinking about, okay, now where's my piece of this? Right? We're on the edge of victory. And what am I going to get? And that's where the disciples really are. And again, in Luke, we see that they come in and they're discussing who's greatest. And what Jesus does here, when he interrupts the meal and interrupts what they're thinking about, is a reaction to that. Okay? They come in. When they come in for a meal, the normal thing would be for one of the servants to come and remove the guest's sandals and wash their feet before they sit down to a meal. And there's actually some evidence that kind of the cultural norm is that before going to a meal like that, people would take a bath, so that their whole body is clean. But then, of course, as you travel to the person's house, your feet get dirty because they wore sandals and it's dusty roads and such. So that coming in, a servant would wash their feet, and then you'd sit down to the meal. There were no servants. It's just the 13, Jesus and the 12. And there's some commentators even suggest that perhaps as everyone was coming in, maybe Jesus was kind of watching to see what would happen. You know, which of the disciples would see the opportunity to take care of the others? Which of the disciples would see that opportunity to love Jesus and the other disciples by taking on this action? And none of them do. In place of one of them stepping forward to do for the others what there was no servant to do, instead they're discussing who's going to get which throne. Who's the greatest? Who's the closest? Who's going to be Secretary of State and who's going to be the Chief of Staff? And so at that moment, later in the meal, Jesus interrupts the meal and stands up and does what first? First of all, he removes his garments, right? And we'll come back to that. But first of all, this whole idea of washing the feet, a lot of people have probably heard before that this was the lowest of the low. In the culture at the time, any leader would have a circle of disciples. What Jesus did in kind of pulling out 12 to be kind of his inner circle, that was very typical. Any rabbi, any religious teacher, even political leaders would have had that kind of close inner circle. And one of the things that they were expected to do, like disciples of any rabbi, they were expected to be personal servants. You know, is kind of in payment, in respect for the teaching and the condescension that this man associated with you, you were expected to serve his needs. It's similar to apprenticeships. You know, if you think of colonial America, when a 12 or an 11-year-old was apprenticed to some master, for the first couple of years, he wouldn't get anywhere near the actual craft. For the first couple of years, he'd just be a servant in the guy's home until he had kind of learned submission and proven his worth. But it's interesting, the early rabbis would actually specify the one thing that a master could not ask a disciple to do is take off his sandals. You know, there was that specific idea that would be insulting. That even a man who is obligated to serve you, you couldn't ask him to remove your sandals. And even slaves and servants in a house, if it was a Jewish slave, he couldn't be asked to remove somebody's sandals and wash their feet. That job was reserved only for non-Israelite slaves. And those who are really familiar with the Old Testament will remember that in the Old Testament laws concerning slavery, a Jewish slave had a very, very different position than a non-Jewish slave. So this washing of the feet is absolutely the lowest of the low. Okay? And this is what Jesus does. And there's a huge shock in this. Okay, that we miss. We can miss out on what it is that the disciples are expecting to happen, and we can also miss out on just how shocking it was when Jesus stood up, removed his outer garments, and in his undergarments, which they were very conservative undergarments, but in his undergarments, actually went and washed the disciples' feet. And this week, as I was sitting in the study, and I was thinking, as it was dawning on me, just how shocking that was. I was thinking, how can I really bring this home? How can I really surprise people? You know, how can I shock people and give them that experience of what Peter had, you know, when Jesus came to him? And I thought, well, you know, I could wash somebody's feet. That was my first thought. You know, and a lot of times, a lot of preachers have done that. You know, could have Paul come up here and I could get down and wash his feet. But you know what? That doesn't do it. Because you know what? Looking at that, people would say, oh, look at the pastor. Oh, he's serving. Oh, look at that. He's washing the brother's feet. You know, it doesn't lower me in anybody's eyes. It would raise me in people's eyes. It's like the Pope. You know, every time they elect a new Pope, he would gather together some of the cardinals and archpriests and whatever, and he'd wash their feet. And there's no humility in that. It's supposed to be this deep expression of humility, but there's no humility there. It's a tradition. And as he does it, The cardinals, they're not sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, I can't believe the Pope is washing my feet. They're sitting there thinking, I was chosen for this, right? And the Pope, he's not thinking that he's somehow been lowered. You know, it's an honor to go through this ceremony that's been done for thousands of years, and he's noticing all the photographers snapping the picture saying, look how humble the Pope is. Look how humble the Pope is, right? And I'm not getting after that. It's a good tradition or whatever. But in terms of shock value and bringing out the shock of what Jesus did, it wouldn't help, right? And then it dawned on me. What did Jesus do? He stood up and he took off his clothes. So, no. no, but seriously. No, seriously. Think about that. Imagine that. Imagine that. Okay? Imagine that. If, and we are not going to do it. We are not going to do it. But if I asked Paul to come up here, okay, and I got out the basin of water, and everyone's like saying, oh, he's going to wash his feet, isn't that sweet? And then I take off my tie, and they say, oh, good, yeah, the silk tie, you don't want to get that wet. And then the shirt comes off, and you're all kind of like, oh, at least he's got a clean T-shirt on, right? But then when I reach for the belt, right, it would be like, right? And for just a moment, I was tempted. Just a minute. For just a moment, for only half a second. Half a second, I was tempted to track down one of those red flannel one-piece union suit things, right? You know, because, again, that would really give us the good parallel to the text. You know, as I said, the undergarments at the time were, in fact, very conservative undergarments, right? So, but that's what's going on here. The real key to the passage here is that Jesus shockingly, humiliates himself. What Jesus does here, it's not just his willingness to serve, right? And that's what we usually think of. You think about the passage of washing the brother's feet. And it's a phrase that we use nowadays, right? Well, not so much anymore, but kind of 50 years ago in certain church traditions, they would talk a lot about washing the feet. And that actually became a phrase very early in the church. In Acts, we see, and in letters, one of the letters of Paul, we see it used as this phrase, you know, to wash the brother's feet. And we think of it first and foremost as service, right? Meeting somebody else's need. But the real heart of the passage here isn't about service, about just meeting somebody else's need. That's not shocking at this point. Jesus has been doing that for 3 years. For 3 years, he's been day in and day out meeting the needs of people around him, seeing their need over and over again. When he's fresh, when he's tired, when he's hungry, when he wants to sleep, when he wants to just get away with the 12 disciples, it says that a crowd found him, and he had compassion on them, and he took care of them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So the idea of meeting other people's needs, doing what you can to serve, that's old hat at this point. That's not going to surprise the disciples. What's shocking here is the element of the willingness to be humiliated in the act of service. Okay? This whole idea of humility is a funny one. Humility is a hard thing to get your head around, especially once you start thinking about it, right? Because it's a virtue. It's good to be humble. And when you start being humble and people notice how humble you are, you guys, you know what I mean, right? Humility is this really kind of funny, strange thing. And you know what? It's always been that way. You look back and in the rabbis who wrote in like the second and third century after Christ, they would talk about humility as a virtue, but there's always this little nuance to it, right? In the writings, there was one particular rabbi that somebody was writing about and going on about how humble he was. And it said that he was so humble that it was widely known that he would do anything for others except relinquish his superior position. Right? Well, and that wasn't said tongue-in-cheek, you know, because no one would expect him to relinquish his position. Right? That humility, it was really kind of a false humility. And it's hard to find real humility. I think a good example of this kind of typical humility is the wealthy person or the politician, you know, the famous person who has the people's touch. You know, it's that politician who mixes well with ordinary people and everybody says, ooh, look, he's one of us, right? And in reality, it's all just kind of building him up. You know, when we see somebody being humble, we don't think less of them, we think more of them. And that's kind of the whole point of what it is they're trying to do in being humble. You know, are you following me? Kind of going back to the whole idea of the Pope, and I'm not getting down on Catholicism or the Pope or anything. It's actually really exciting, some of the things the current Pope is doing. But when they go through that ritual, there's no real humility there. He's doing what's expected of him. And the reaction from others is to think more of him, not to think less of him. He's not putting anything on the line. And when Jesus did what he was doing, he was putting a lot on the line. It was a humiliating action. And the disciples understood it as such. And they didn't want him to do it. Peter tries to stop him. Okay? So I think the phrase here in the story that really catches what Jesus is doing is back in verse 4 when it says, "So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist." And actually, in the Greek, the two verbs there really form a pair. They're kind of opposite words. The one for when he takes off his clothing isn't like literally undressed. It means to set down. Okay? The first thing he does is he puts something off. He sets it down. He puts it away from himself. And then he takes on something else. The word there, when it says that he put on a towel, literally it says receiving a towel. Okay? So there's an element of rejecting one thing and taking another. Putting off one thing, putting on another. Laying aside something else, laying aside one thing, taking up something else. I don't think that Jesus is saying that he wants us to take off our clothes, which is why I didn't do that this morning, right? So obviously, what Jesus does physically is implying something else. And clothes are a really funny thing. Right? If you stop and think about clothing and identity, right? When you go shopping, you know, you go into a store and there are a million different things. And even once you walk into a store, you've already made a choice by walking into that store with that style instead of into a different store, right? Coldwater Creek is a lot different from Old Navy, and not just with the price side, but, you know, what it looks like. And then you start going through the racks or whatever, and it's like, no, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. Ooh, yeah, this is me, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? This whole idea of identity. What we put on, we are choosing to present a particular identity, right? One guy is always in jeans and a flannel shirt. Another guy is always in slacks and a dress shirt. Another guy is always wearing mountain boots, right? Another guy wears shoes. And it's not just, this is what happens to fit me, right? It's what fits me, right? Not in the physical sense, but in the personality sense. And, you know, where does that come from? We create it. Right? Look at kids in high school. I remember the process so clearly, trying to figure out who I am. And at that age, what does it mean primarily? Who do I hang out with? What kind of clothes do I wear? What music do I listen to? And we as adults, we can think that that's real trivial or not, but it's not trivial. It's hugely important because the kid isn't trying to figure out what music he likes. He's trying to figure out who he is. You know, and so he hangs with these people for a while and starts dressing with them and lets his hair grow out and starts listening to Led Zeppelin. And then it just you know, doesn't quite feel right. Next thing you know, he's got a short haircut and he's hanging out with the jocks and listening to Vanilla Ice or whatever. I'm dating myself, right? But what's going on is he's trying to figure out who he is. But in reality, what usually happens is he doesn't find himself. He creates himself. We create a personality for ourselves. And then with our clothing and with our behavior and all the rest of the choices that we make, we're presenting that image of ourselves to others. Right? It's part of this facade. We put together a personality and we present it to ourselves. Do an exercise. Get a list out of some English book or something of 200 or 300 adjectives and then go through and say which ones describe you or not. Right? If you've ever had to take some kind of psychological profiles, sometimes that's one of the exercises that they make you do. You're given a list, 400 or 500 adjectives, and you checkmark all the ones that describe you. And what you're actually doing is you're painting a picture of what it is that you, who you think you are, or who you think you'd like to be, right? And what happens is when we're presented with a situation where there's a need or an opportunity to serve someone, what we immediately start, unconsciously, we don't recognize that it's happening, but it is happening. We hold that up with, does this fit who I think I am? Is this going to reinforce my image? Or is this going to tear it down? Is this going to make people think more of me or less of me? Is this going to help people to see me as I see me or not? Right? And that is what we have to be willing to put off. What we have to be willing to put off is our own self-image, our idea of who he is. Jesus, as Lord and as teacher, shouldn't have done that. It doesn't fit the image. It's not what a teacher should do. It's not what a Lord should do. But he's willing to do it because he's not concerned about kind of maintaining some image of Lord and teacher. Okay? That's where we need to be willing. We need to be willing to see ourselves humiliated. But what is that humiliation? It's only our self-image being torn down. And really, where is our identity? Is our identity in this image that we've built up over the years and settled into and people have bought into? Or is our identity in Jesus Christ? And this is exactly where Jesus is coming from. Just before, it's actually the same sentence, and the connecting word there, so, relates it to it. How is it that Jesus is able to get off put off his outer clothing and take on this role that's so contradictory to who he is. It says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew who he was, where he was from, where he was going. Jesus was absolutely, perfectly sound and secure in who he was. And that frees him to do whatever it is that needs to be done. That, I think, is where often we fail. We have too much of an idea of who we think we are and too little of an idea, too little of an understanding of what it means to actually be identified with Christ. Okay? The Bible says unbelievable, shocking, hard to fathom things about us being in Christ, Christ being in us. And the Bible speaks about it so clearly that it is absolutely perfectly clear that it is not a metaphor. It's not describing something. He is saying spiritual facts, that having been born again, God's life himself has become our life. The life here that we live, the life that we see, the life that we think is our life, is the reflection. It's the shadow. It's the derivative life. That we, in fact, in reality, are planted in Christ and have been born again from God as he was born from God. We have been crucified in him as he was crucified. We have been resurrected as he was. We have ascended like he has. And our fact, Colossians 3, in fact, our life is now hidden in Christ at the right hand of the Father. If that is, oh, nice. And then we go back to life as usual, then nothing makes any sense. And all you're left with is your attempt to figure out who you are. But if that is real spiritual fact, and if we want to know and understand that, then we go to our knees and we say, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, open the reality and the truth to this to me. Let me really understand and know and experience what it means to have union with you. Allow me to really know what it is to have my identity in you. And when you find that identity, when you know what it is to really be in Christ and to have all those questions of who am I, what am I for, who am I like this or am I like this, do people like me, do I matter, all of that disappears because it's not important anymore. You're not in you, you're in Christ. Is he significant? Does he have an identity problem? Is he secure? Is he worried about what people think of him? Is he worried about what people will think of him when he takes his clothes off to wash the disciples' feet? Does that line up with his image, right? We're free of all of that when we really find our identity in Christ. Okay? I remember this happening. It wasn't happening in my head at the time, but later I could look back and see that this is what is happening. In high school, you know, as I was experimenting with all the identities or whatever, I stopped paying attention to my hair, and it got really pretty long. I wasn't like a headbanger or anything with an unwashed, tangled mess, but, you know, I took good care of it, but it was about down to my belt. And this is in the 80s. This isn't in the 60s and 70s when everybody was doing this. This was in the 80s when no one had long hair. You know, it was preppy. It was people in boat shoes and chinos and a sweater, you know, with the collar out and the sleeve pulled up a little bit, and the short hairdos or curly perms, you know, and the, you know. So, and you know, it seems ridiculous now, but I had threats. In high school, people would threaten me. The upperclassmen, like, threatened to tackle me in the hall and cut my hair off because it was such a threat to them for some reason. But anyways, but especially because of the pushback, right, especially because I had a lot of conflict with that, it really became part of my identity. It really became part of who I saw I was, you know, that I was this different one. I was the maverick. I was the one who didn't do what the others did, right, that, you know, All bunk, of course. But it really became a part of who I saw I was, right? And there were certain things that I couldn't do, because that's what everybody does, and I'm not like everybody else, right? So, but it was interesting. Then I got born again, and I started attending a very, very conservative church, and no one said a word. No one looked at me funny. You know, when I walked in the first time with my German battle shorts in the middle of the winter and my Grateful Dead t-shirt and the long hair and everything, you know, everyone's like, hi, what's your name? And never felt out of place in the least. Nobody said a word to me. Nobody ever said anything or, you know, showed me the verse where, you know, that men shouldn't have long hair or anything. But within 2 or 3 months, literally, practically immediately, one morning I just woke up and said, why do I do this? You know, it takes forever to wash it, right? I get headaches. You know, it's heavy. I had hair like Janie, you know, that real thick hair. And, I mean, I would get headaches from the weight of it. And I thought, this is stupid. I went and had it cut off. And I didn't think anything of it at the time. But later, I came to understand very, very clearly that I had found an identity. I didn't need to create that identity anymore. I didn't need to project some image. I didn't need to get up in the morning and think about what clothes I would put on and think about, are people going to see me as counterculture? No, that shirt's too like what everybody else wears, right? I need to find something new. I didn't need to put on some kind of image anymore because I knew that I was in Christ. And that's enough, and it settles all the questions forever. Really being in Jesus Christ, knowing who you are, being secure in that, knowing that he's brought you into himself, that everything he is, you are, that everything he has is yours, that is your life, that your new life is hidden in Christ. And not just memorizing that verse and knowing it at some theoretical level, but then getting on your knees daily and saying, Heavenly Father, teach me. Teach me in my experience. Let me really know the reality that this, that I'm in you, is more real than my daily experience here in this life. Let me really come to know and affirm and be able to tell someone that being in Christ is more real than my life here on earth. And let me say it from my deep personal conviction, not because I read it in Paul. Do you remember, anytime you read Paul making one of these amazing statements, he had never read it. We say these things because we read it in the Bible. Paul didn't see, I have been crucified with Christ. He didn't come up with that because he read it somewhere and he knew that the good evangelical thing is to say those kinds of things. Right? The only thing he had was dealing, well, he knew the Old Testament, of course, thoroughly, but he was dealing with his own experience. He was living a life that didn't make any sense, and as he reflected on it in the light of Scripture, he said, what's going on here? Okay? There is a place for experience. If we know the truth, that's excellent, but then we have to press the Lord and ask him to make that truth our experience. And you know what? That's when it really becomes powerful. When the truth of the word becomes the truth in your life, that's when people around you start looking and saying, what is up with him? Okay? So again, I just want to come back that the real center of the passage here is not just serve one another, although that is critical and that is important. And the Bible in many other places speaks about our need to serve one another in love. But particularly here, the key is Jesus' willingness to humiliate himself, to take off that identity. And why can he take off the outer trappings of the identity? Because he's perfectly secure in the reality of the identity. He's not worried if people think he's the Son of God. He's not worried if people see him as the Son of God. He's not worried if people are seeing him do Son of God-ish kinds of things, because he knows he is the Son of God. He knows nothing can change that. He is absolutely perfectly secure in where he has come from, where he is going, and that all power and authority has been given to him. And because he doesn't have to hold on to that, right? Yes, thank you, Philippians 2, right? That equality with God was not something to be grasped, to be held on to, to guard jealously. Because he wasn't like that, he didn't have to hold on to it. And he was free, dead to self, alive to God. You can't have that availability to God when you're consumed with yourself. We need to be available. But to be available, we really have to be free from ourselves. We need to be available to put off in order to put on. Amen.